Thank you, brothers and sisters, for how beautiful you've been this week. You've received us warmly. You have listened so earnestly. You've worshiped so fervently together this week. You've encouraged so thoughtfully. You have fed us and served us, and you've attended us so graciously while we've been in your midst. And not only have you filled us up to the gills with your enthusiasm and affection, even more than that, you've burdened our conscience while we've been among you. And I mean that in the very best way. You've rubbed off on us, and you've made us want to be better for the Lord. And I thank you especially for how you've convicted us in that way. I love what you have here. I love how your elders love you and how you love them. And how could you not? And how could they not? And I love how you love your evangelist here. And I love how they love you. And how could they not? And how could you not? And I love how that common servant love that you have for each other is so obviously connected to the affection and fervor and faithfulness that you feel toward our great God and our great Redeemer. And how could you not? Because of how he loves us. And so thank you for the contagious way that you love and serve and glorify him together. And thank you for letting Jen and I share this week in the wonderful work that God is doing in you here. Thank you. Revelation 21 is where I want us to go together tonight. Revelation 21. I know you've read this text before. I know you've heard this text before. But could I really... I really want to appeal to us to listen to it with fresh ears. We are marching to Zion. And oh, that we could, in our hearts embrace that our pilgrim journey. This is not our home. And aren't you glad? That we could look ahead up the road and see just over the horizon. God has a city that he's prepared for us. And he's there in its midst. And it's just not far away. However young you are, however old you are, it's just not very far. And listen to what John says to us as he writes to us about the revelation that was given to him by Jesus Christ. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of that city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic ones. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Bible opens with the beginning, and the Bible ends with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in Revelation 21 and verse 5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So ends the revelation of God, with a new beginning, another creation story. No mortal was there to witness the first beginning, but every eye shall see as God makes all things new. And what a beginning it will be. And so the Apostle John saw it first here, and he faithfully recorded it in order to whet our appetites and stir our spirits to anticipate the end of this present order and the beginning of the new. And so the Bible story opens and closes with a beginning. And could I say to you folks, the best is yet to begin. The brevity with which the new beginning is introduced is striking to me. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." Chapter 21, verse 1. When Moses wrote about creation, it occupied two chapters. John's record of the new creation occupies one verse. But the difference is, we'll see this one. Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 65 and other places about the new heaven and new earth. And I know that he spake in part, at least in part, of the new order to be brought into effect by the heavenly reign of Christ. But I expect that some part of what Isaiah talks about awaits the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's so much I'd like to know about the new heavens and the new earth, but I don't know what the metaphysical quality of that new reality will be and how it will differ from our present circumstance. It's not for us to speculate about that. I don't know whether the wolf and the lamb will graze together and whether the lion will eat straw like the ox, like Isaiah writes in Isaiah 65 and verse 5, or if he only speaks metaphorically about the perfect peace to be found in the new creation. But I expect that if there are wolves, that they'll be tame. And if there are lions, that they'll be herbivorous. But I do know this. Peter writes that this is going to be a place, this new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. And I want us to get that sense. This is a place where righteousness dwells. There is no deceptive servant here. There is no forbidden tree. Wickedness has had her day in this creation. Righteousness will be there to stay. It's the city that occupies the center of John's attention in this new creation. And it's the city, this new Jerusalem, to which I want to turn our eyes. In the beginning, God planted a garden in which he placed man whom he had made. And in the new beginning, God makes a city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. But I want you to see that this is some city. And not just a city. Did you notice that as we read the descriptives that John pins for us in Revelation 21 and 22 that describe his vision, that here is a city that is a garden, that is a bride all at the same time, that is a tabernacle, that is a mountain, that is a family, that is a kingdom that stands forever. He takes all of these wonderful and picturesque and beautiful metaphors that God uses throughout Scripture to describe the wonderful fellowship that He has with His people, and all of them are merged, all of them are married together, all of them are mashed up in this wonderful picture. Every figure that has been a picture of God's fellowship with redeemed mankind is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden with its tree of life where God walked in the cool of the day, the paradise that was lost is now regained. Israel was the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament. They were redeemed. She was redeemed from her oppressors in Egypt. And the church is the bride of Christ in the New Covenant. We watch and we wait for the bridegroom's return. And what we read here is the procession, the wedding procession. The bride has returned. The marriage feast has begun. And so when John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven, she's adorned as a bride made ready for her husband, chapter 21 and verse 2. But it's a city that is a garden, that is a bride, that is a tabernacle. Israel lived in tents in the wilderness, and God tented in their midst. Jesus came, and He tabernacled in the flesh. He was God among us, but He was veiled still in humanity. We didn't see Him, but in the new creation, we will see Him. The veil will be gone. We will see Father and Son, because the tabernacle of God is among men in this city that is a garden, that is a bride, that is a tabernacle. It's a tabernacle that's a mountain. God gave His law to Israel from a mountain, from Mount Sinai. And David built the temple. He built the city. And Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem. And from that city, from Zion, went forth the new law, the gospel, as Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 2. But never has Mount Zion, never has the Mount of God loomed greater and higher with all of the kingdoms having passed away than it will in this new mountain fortress that will bloom before our eyes when we reach the new heavens and the new earth. It's the mountain that is a family. The children of Israel were not just the children of Jacob, they were the children of God. He adopted them. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, he said in the book of Hosea. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 26. But now, in the New Jerusalem, all of us prodigals, from the patriarchs to us in these last days, will at last embrace the loving Father. And that parable, coming home to the Father, will be a reality. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God. Chapter 21 and verse 7, and he will be my son. Son. I love it when my dad calls me son. Never will that name spark a greater thrill than when our Heavenly Father says it, welcomes us to Him. We will no longer pray, our Father who art in heaven. We will simply say, our Father, because He will be among us. And we will say it and not pray it, or maybe we'll sing it, because we shall see His face. It's the family that is a kingdom. God organized His people as a nation under the Davidic dynasty. And we see how that kingdom has been made even grander and greater and eternal with the exaltation of Christ and His reign beginning with that announcement on Pentecost. And in this wonderful picture that's painted for us, we read about how the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into the royal city, chapter 21 and verse 24. His bondservants shall reign with him forever and ever, chapter 22 and verse 5. I want you to think about that. Here is a city in which the citizens are also a part of the royal family. Here is a city in which the family that's a part of it reigns together with the king. Who ever heard of subjects that are kings and servants that are princes? But in this wonderful city of God, in this new Jerusalem, the least shall be the greatest. It's the servant that wears a crown. And at the center of this city, the servant of servants will reign as King of Kings in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the city that is a garden, that is a bride, that is a tabernacle, that is a mountain, that is a family, that is a kingdom that stands forever. I want you to think about our cities. Cities are the height of human civilization, in which man fulfills his charge to subdue the earth. Cities are the height of human cooperation. Cities are the ultimate expression and sustainer of human ingenuity. But you know what's happened to every city that we've built? They've all gone the way of Babel, the very first city. Rather than subduing the world, we become the slaves of it. And rather than exercising ingenuity and well-doing, in our cities we waste our creativity in evil-doing. Man has left God out of his plans and sought to make a name for himself in his monuments and in his cities. And so God has, just like he did with that first city, multiplied man's disappointments and filled man's labor with futility. But here is a different kind of city. Here is the new city. Here is the intended destiny of mankind. Here is civilization at its highest. Here, God's initial charge to man to subdue the earth is finally going to be fulfilled. There have been many great cities that men have built, but this is the holy city. This is the new Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God, coming down out of heaven from God. You know, John wasn't the first to see it. He saw it in all of its splendor and gave us these details. But why did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth? When people say such things, the writer of Hebrews tells us, they make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they'd been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had a chance to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, lived as an alien and a stranger because he was looking for a city. Some of our brothers and sisters were stoned and sawn in two and tempted and put to death with the sword and went about in sheepskins and goatskins, were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Some of our brothers and sisters wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why would people do that? Why would people have no home? Why would you live for 100 years in a tent? Why would you do such things? Well, they did that because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11, verse 40. They were looking for a city. And here indeed is a city. A city with foundations. Did you see how massive the foundations of this city are? Did you read about how big John says this city is? He wants us to understand the magnitude, the reality, the concreteness of this city. I'm not saying to you that we ought to take what is described here and understand it literally. I understand that, but he is trying to show us something that's real. If the dimensions were literal, This is a city that is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, or 2,250,000 square miles. It's a city that is set on a hill 1,500 miles high. That means that here is a city that when you get to its center is 270 times higher than Mount Everest. That is some city. And its territory, not the new creation, not the new heavens and new earth, this is just the city, is 8.5 times more territory than the state of Texas. And it has walls around it that are 72 yards high. That's how big the city is. The length, the width, the height of this mountain fortress are all equal. It's a reminder to us that this is a city that's also a temple or a tabernacle. It's not a city with a temple. It's a city that is a temple because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And in this city with these massive foundations, the most precious goods are common here. The most precious goods are common. Paving stones are not made of asphalt or concrete. They're made of gold. Foundations are not poured. They're hewn of diamonds and gems, of precious stones of every color. Red sardius, yellow topaz, emerald green, sapphire blue, amethyst purple. A dozen total. The city of God, if you look at it from a distance, you need to see a city that's built on a rainbow of color. Isn't it fitting that the city foundations should remind us of the faithfulness of God when we walk there and when we see it from a distance? And the entire gates of the city are made of pearl, of a single pearl. And when you walk through the gates, angels, not men, are the gatekeepers there. When you walk down the golden street, there is the river of the water of life flowing in a channel or an aqueduct right down the middle of the street. And along the bank of that river, of this esplanade that's down the middle of the street, on the bank of that river, there are trees that are growing there. And not just any tree. The tree of life is growing on the bank of the river right in the middle of the street. And it bears its fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Here are eternal pathways. Streets made of gold. Here are real foundations hewn of gems. Here is real access, gates of pearl. Here is real security where angels keep watch. Here is real nourishment, the tree of life. Here is real refreshment, the water of life. I fear sometimes that we let Hollywood paint for us these pictures of heaven that are like something ethereal, something that is ephemeral, something that's lighter than air, something that's kind of got this gauzy sort of misty, sort of you can put your hand through it kind of thing, something just kind of in the clouds. And again, I'm not suggesting that I know what the metaphysical quality of heaven is going to be like, but I think if anything, John is communicating to us that this is not something that we ought to think of as less real than this life, but more real. If there's anything that I ought to comprehend, it is a greater reality than the reality that we now enjoy or know. Think of being heavier and the air being denser and everything being free of all that has spoiled this heavens and this earth because of our sin. This is going to be real life. And this is going to be real life forever. This is the ultimate of all realities. And if the most precious commodities are common, so that even building materials are made of gold, don't you reckon that in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, precious deeds will be common too? Won't love be the rule here? Won't kindness be the norm? Won't service be the habit? Won't there be truth on every tongue? Yes, sir. Because for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The city of God will be noted not just for its absence of these vices, but for the abundance of virtue present. Could I say to you, brothers and sisters, that if you're not practicing virtue, if holiness is not your habit, if love is not your motive, if truth is not characteristic of your thoughts and speech, if you don't love to be a servant, you won't like this city. Because in the city of God, not only are the streets golden, but so are the hearts of its citizens. Would you look a little closer at the foundations and at the gates of the city? Did you notice that John says for us that there are names that are written there? You know, there are Roman roads from the times of Jesus and from the times of his apostles that are still in existence. The Appian Way that connects the east to Rome. There are many Roman and Greek structures that are still in existence today. Monuments and theaters and temples and palaces and statues and friezes. And they bear the names and the likenesses of so many notable persons. But you can go all over Turkey and you can go all over Greece and you can search the whole peninsula of Rome. And not one of them mentions Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the Less, Simon, Thaddeus, Matthias, or Paul. But in God's city, those are the names that are etched into the foundation stones. And there are other names that are written there. Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Joseph and Benjamin. Only one of those brothers rose to greatness in his time. Joseph became Pharaoh's prime minister. But you can go and sift all the sands of Egypt and you'll not find that we know of any sphinx that bears his likeness. There's no pyramid that we found that houses his treasure or his mummified corpse. They took his bones back to Canaan land. There aren't any hieroglyphics that record the account of how Joseph saved Egypt from starvation or how he forgave his brothers for selling him into slavery. But both Joseph and all his brothers have a gate named after them in the city of God, etched into pearl by the finger of God. But here's the point that I want us to take away from that. All of the names on the foundations and on the gates of the city of God are the names of sinners. They are the names of imperfect men like you and me who sought perfect foundations. Here's a city for sinners, redeemed sinners. And those who walk on these foundations and those who enter these gates will draw courage and strength from the sight of the names that are written there. But even better than that will be the celebration derived from the name that's not etched on the city, but on the citizens. They shall see his face, John says, chapter 22 and verse 4, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What are we supposed to picture when we see that? What will that look like? Is it going to be kind of like a tattoo of some sort? I expect that maybe it's more of a birthmark that we'll all have in common. Or maybe it will just be the way that our natural visage is affected, our countenance, because we know our identity there. Think about how much trouble, I don't know about you, but I think about how much trouble I got into in my youth because I forgot who I was. Or I didn't think intentionally, I didn't think purposely about who I was. Think about how many foolish things we do and say and how many foolish behaviors we engage in because we try to fit in or belong where we don't. I tell you what will be different about the city of God. Every single person there, everyone in that city will know in his heart of hearts that he belongs because his name is going to be on them. Nobody is going to feel like I don't belong here. I'm not loved. No. Every citizen will know in his heart of hearts that he's a child of the King. You don't think that'll change the way people look? You don't think that'll put a smile on their face? You don't think that'll change their countenance? You just watch and see. I love the fact that in the city of God, it says that there is a street. A street. Revelation 21, verse 21. The street of that city, we're told, is made of gold. How is it that there's one street but 12 gates? Perhaps it's the case that it just describes one street because the street just goes one place. In the city of God, every street leads to the throne because the water of life flows from the throne down the middle of its street. And so that means that every street leads home. And all the saints are at home around the throne in the city of God. Nobody here gets lost. Nobody gets lost in this city. Listen, folks. Nobody gets lost here. Nobody gets lost here. All you do is walk upstream to where God is. The city of God is a city of light. There's no veils. There's no mystery here. Nothing is hidden any longer. Everything is open and undisclosed. Did you notice that everything in the city is transparent? John says that over and over again. The city and the street are of pure gold, but it's gold like transparent glass. The wall is made of jasper, possibly diamond, it might be translated, but it's crystal clear, the wall is. The gates are made of pearl. And I wouldn't be surprised if they're not transparent too, but what will it matter? Because they're never closed. They're always open. And the river, we're told, is clear as crystal, and we're told that there is no night there. I wonder, is it that the materials of this city, the gold, the gems, the precious stones are so different? Or is it rather that everything in the city is seen in a different light so that you can see through things here? The city, we're told, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light. Chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. In 22, verse 5, he says, and there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. I just think about what in this new light, we will see through. Not just walls and the river, and the gates, and the street. Every trial, every temptation, every suffering, every chastisement, every reason, every sorrow, every success, every disappointment, every misunderstanding, every cloud, every shadow, every worry, every anxiety, in the light of that city is all going to be transparent. Every truth will be brought to light. Every myth will be dispelled. Every fiction will be evacuated. Everything will be clear in that city. farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, brother, sister. We'll understand it all by and by. And if illumination should bring a tear, then God Himself shall be comforter, not in prayer, but in person. Because God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 21, verse 4. So many things are curiously absent in the city of God. There is no sun and moon any longer. They're not necessary as light, nor are they necessary as markers of time. They were appointed for signs and seasons and days and years in the first creation, but who needs a watch or calendar in the law in the land of endless day? Aren't you glad for that? No spring forward this weekend if you're in the new creation. Time is an element of corruption. In the city of God, time will be a fossil. Clocks and calendars will be antiques there. There's no sea in the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and verse 1. The first creation was born out of water. And this first creation was judged by water. The seas always represented man's uncertainties and fears. The disciples, their faith foundered when they were on the sea in the tempest. The weather, the most unpredictable element with which we deal, is determined by the deportment of the sea. But in the heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, there is no sea. There are no uncertainties. There is no tempest there. There shall no longer be any curse, we're told in chapter 22 and verse 3. Think about what that means. Words like serve and work and labor and even rest will require new definitions in the city of God. All of our earthly work and even retirement has been contaminated by futility. But there will be service without sweat. There will be labor without toil, work without weariness, occupation without boredom, rest without restlessness. Everything that turns a job into a chore and a task into a burden and a plan into a worry and an investment into a loss will be no more, because there is no more curse. Thorns and thistles will be extinct. His bondservants shall serve him. I don't know what my occupation will be or what your occupation will be, but he does. And I know that whatever that occupation is will be perfect. Our yokes will fit us splendidly. And every act will produce the desired effect and be motored by the right attitude. And the fruit of our labor will be glorious. Faith and hope will also be extinct in that city. Oh, we'll talk about faith, and we'll talk about hope, but we'll talk about them in the past tense. Because our faith will be sight, and our hope will be realized when we see Him face to face. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life. My name, my full name, is Jason Frederick Moore. When I was a young fella, I hated my middle name, Frederick. I just thought it sounded kind of stuffy. And so I was a bit embarrassed about it. But it grew on me because that's my dad's middle name. And it's my granddad's first name. It has a history. And I feel a connection to them as a consequence of that. You know, when God opens His book, and He begins reading the names that He's written in that book, can you imagine Can you imagine what that assembly will be like? How quiet it will be as people are listening for their name. And can you imagine how beautiful the sound will be to hear God say your name, that He knows you? Can you imagine being a part of this sea of humanity of all the ages? And we'll hear names, some of which are familiar to us, but some names that we wouldn't know how to pronounce. They would be in characters that would be unrecognizable to us. But don't you know, He'll know how to say all of them perfectly. And can you imagine the thrill in your heart, the celebration, when you hear the names of those that you know and of those that you don't know? The jubilation that will be a part of that assembly when we have finally ascended to the city, and when we hear Him, the voice of God, read those names. If the Lord wants to call me Jason Frederick Moore, that'll be just fine by me. And if He wants to call me by my last name first and then my first name, that'll be fine. If He just says to me, hey, you, get in here, that'll be okay too. But I tell you what I want. I want Him to say my name. And I want Him to say your name. Is your name in His book? I know He wants to write it there. Last Wednesday, Jen and I was working from home and she was working from the office. And so we went and met a friend of ours that we work with, Bridget Phillips. We love her. She's a co-worker of ours. And we got to watch last Wednesday morning as God wrote her name in His book. And she put on Jesus. Is your name in His book? We're marching to Zion. Can't you see the city? Can't you see it just over the horizon? Can't you see that city built on a rainbow? Can't you see the street made of gold? And can't you see the river that runs right down the middle of it? And the greenery on either side of that river where the tree of life blooms. And there's a different fruit every season. And there's leaves that are there that you can that are for your healing. And can't you see the people that are marching up that street? And in the distance, can't you see the light that is radiating from the throne where the Father and the Lamb are? And can't you see that they're waiting for us? Don't you want to see His face? And don't you want Him to see yours? Won't you come go with us? Won't you come march with us? Won't you leave this world? And won't you go to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that God has prepared for sinners like us? Sent His Son to redeem us so that He can make us a part of that new creation. Come, won't you come go with us as together we stand and as we sing.